Sin as a relational problem, the source of separation. Part 1, Introduction, the legal-only gospel. At the heart of this paper is a rebuttal of one of the most pervasive and devastating distortions of the gospel in the modern evangelical world, the reduction of salvation to a legal transaction. In this view, sin is merely a violation of law, and Christ's death is a solitary event to pay the penalty. Salvation, then, is secured the moment the punishment is executed, the guilt removed, and the verdict declared forgiven. Everything else, Christ's life, resurrection, ascension, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is sidelined. This legal-only gospel doesn't deny the cross. It detaches it from the story it belongs to. Calvary becomes a courtroom verdict rather than a relational doorway. Reconciliation is mentioned, but fellowship is not pursued. Justification is declared, but union is never expected. And the Holy Spirit, the very medium through which communion is restored, is almost entirely ignored. In this system, Jesus could have died on another planet or in heaven itself, and the legal issue would still be resolved. No incarnation necessary, no walking among us, no suffering with us, no spirit within us. It's a gospel that requires no relationship, only assent. But Scripture never presents salvation this way. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Romans 5:10. Reconciliation through His death opens the door to relationship. Salvation unfolds within that restored communion. The cross was not merely to cancel a record, but to restore access to life with God. The tragedy is that this legal gospel treats access as unnecessary. It celebrates Christ's atoning sacrifice as though the sacrifice itself removed the need for relationship. But salvation is not mere pardon, it is participation. It is not only Christ dying for us, but union with Him in death and resurrection. If we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. For he who has died has been justified from sin. Romans 6. Justification, in Paul's theology, is not a detached verdict. It is the relational result of dying with Christ. This is not metaphor. It is the entry into shared life. The legal model separates justification from union and attempts to claim Christ's benefits without His fellowship. But Jesus came not only to forgive our sins, He came to bring us to God. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. This distortion explains much of the church's condition today. If sin is only legal, then the gospel requires no transformation, only agreement. No repentance, only confession. No obedience, only belief. No spirit, only doctrine. The results are predictable. A celebration of what Christ has done with no participation in what He is doing. A theology of grace that denies the necessity of sanctification. A view of the cross that removes all present demand. A church increasingly worldly, powerless, and fractured, a form of godliness that denies the power thereof. It is a false gospel dressed in reverence. The finished work, they call it, with sincerity, but in practice it becomes an excuse for disconnection. It praises the gift while avoiding the giver. It uses grace to justify distance. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Matthew 15:8. This legal-only gospel is not merely inadequate, it is insidious. It teaches people to confess Christ while remaining unchanged, to agree with the sacrifice while avoiding the cross, to claim justification while rejecting union. But grace is not permission to remain separated. It is power to be united. The blood of Christ does not merely cover our sin, it tears the veil. The Holy Spirit is not a theological accessory. He is the gospel's living fulfillment. The gospel is not the end of obligation. It is the restoration of love, trust, and communion. Let us say it plainly. This is the counterfeit gospel this paper confronts. A gospel that saves from guilt, but not into fellowship. That removes sin's penalty, but leaves sin's power intact. That resolves the courtroom, but leaves the heart estranged. We are not saved by a moment in history disconnected from the life of God. We are saved by His life. And any gospel that does not lead us into living union with the risen Christ is no gospel at all. The garden, the birthplace of sin, and the breakdown of trust. To rightly understand sin, we must return to its origin, its first expression in human history. Only by examining how sin first entered the world can we clearly discern its true nature and what the remedy must be. If we misdiagnose the problem, we will inevitably distort the solution. And here's the key. The first sin did not begin with action. It began with a question. In Genesis 3, the serpent did not begin by tempting Eve with pleasure or defiance. He began with suspicion. Did God really say? This was not a challenge to a rule, but a challenge to the character of God. It introduced a subtle but corrosive idea. Can God be trusted? Is He withholding something good? This question, this seed of doubt, was the first fracture in the relationship between God and humanity. It's crucial to note that Eve had not yet been formed when God gave the command to Adam. When the serpent addressed her, he not only cast doubt on God's goodness, but on Adam's reliability. Did God really say? Was also, by implication, can you trust your husband to rightly represent God's word? Thus, the fall began, not with the lust for forbidden fruit, but with the suspicion that God was not fully good. Suspicion as the root of sin. Sin's true foundation is not disobedience, but distrust. The serpent's strategy was not to provoke rebellion through blatant temptation, but to erode trust. Once God's motives were questioned, obedience became optional, and desire, divorced from trust, took its place. This framework is reinforced in Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Here, unbelief is not framed as innocent uncertainty. It is called evil. Why? Because it causes a departure from God. It is a relational withdrawal, a refusal to abide in the posture of trust. Isaiah 59 further supports this relational framework. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you. Sin separates, it divides, not only in action, but in posture, not only in violation, but in motive. Thus, the essence of sin is not rebellion against a law, but estrangement from a person. Romans 14:23 says, "Whatever is not from faith is sin." If faith is relational trust, confidence in the goodness and character of God, then sin is what happens when that trust collapses. The Bible's concern is not simply what we do, but from what motive we do it, from trust or from fear, suspicion or self-reliance. Doubt, division, and the failure of relational posture. The New Testament has strong language for doubt. Not because God is offended by sincere questions, but because doubt often arises from a refusal to trust, even after enlightenment. James writes, "The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable, in all his ways. This double-mindedness refers to a divided soul, one that cannot decide whether to trust or to calculate. It is not intellectual uncertainty alone. It is a fractured posture toward God, a refusal to walk confidently in his word and character. Even more revealing is the Greek word for doubt used elsewhere, diakrino, meaning to judge, to separate, to evaluate. This is not just wondering or hesitating. It is putting God on trial. It is the sin of Eve revisited, evaluating whether God can be trusted. It means to evaluate, assess, or analyze a matter. It's exalting your own reasoning above relational trust. It's trying to stand in judgment over God. Jesus consistently rebuked this kind of doubt, not the honest seeking of someone like Nathanael, come and see, but the hardened hesitation of those who had seen and still did not believe. He said to Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but believing, John 20:27. To Peter, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Matthew 14:31. To the disciples on the road to Emmaus, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. Luke 24:25. These are not intellectual reprimands. They are relational ones. The disciples had walked with Jesus, heard his promises, seen his miracles, and still did not trust. Jesus and the restoration of relational trust. The mission of Jesus was not only to forgive sin or nullify its penalties, but to restore relationship. He came to bring humanity back into communion with the Father through faith, not just through moral rehabilitation. John's gospel frames eternal life not as a legal status, but a relational reality. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. To know God, ginosko in Greek, is not merely to understand facts, it is to walk in intimacy, to be united in trust and love. The goal of salvation is not just a cleared record, but a restored relationship. Jesus' call to believe was not a call to accept propositions. It was a call to follow and trust and walk with him in the Father's will. This is why the first command of the gospel is repent and believe. What does it mean to repent? To turn away from self-trust and suspicion. And what is it to believe? To follow, trust, and enter ongoing communion with the God who loves. Suspicion, envy, and the relational economy of sin. Where trust is rejected, envy emerges. When the soul no longer believes God is good, it begins to grasp for what others have. This is why James, immediately after explaining that sin comes from our own evil desires, warns us not to forget that everything good comes from God. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. This grasping is what happened to Cain. Though God invited him into restored relationship, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Cain refused. He distrusted God's intentions. He viewed favor as a limited resource, and so envy gave birth to murder. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Hebrews 11:4. Faith leads to acceptance. Distrust leads to destruction. This is the tragic irony of envy. It is born from the lie that God is unjust and ends by proving the heart to be unwilling to receive justice in God's way. From Eden to Babylon, a shift in spiritual architecture. In the biblical narrative, the rebellion in Eden sets in motion a world estranged from God. This alienation does not simply lead to moral decline, it leads to the formation of a rival system. Scripture names this system Babylon, both a historical city and a spiritual archetype. From Genesis to Revelation, Babylon represents man's attempt to build society apart from relational trust in God. If Eden was communion, Babylon is autonomy. If the kingdom of God is built on faith, Babylon is built on suspicion, envy, pride, and fear. In Hebrews 6, the writer gives the foundations of the life of faith: repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. These are not just doctrinal points. They are relational acts. They imply trust in a personal God, openness to his correction, belief in his goodness, and surrender to his future. If these are the foundation stones of the kingdom, what then are the foundation stones of Babylon? The four foundation stones of Babylon. Here is the relational progression of sin that forms the core of the world's resistance to God. Suspicion, the breakdown of relational trust. Envy, coveting what others have without faith or gratitude. Pride, exalting oneself as judge and definer of truth. Fear, seeking control in the absence of surrendered trust. Each erodes the relational integrity that God designed to govern human life. If this assessment is true, then nullifying and replacing these dynamics in our lives is undoing the power of sin and realizing the reign of God once again. Let us explore each one. Suspicion, the collapse of trust. Suspicion is the first crack in the wall. It is the serpent's seed. Did God really say? Is not an intellectual question. It is a relational assault. Suspicion challenges God's character. Is he good? Is he withholding from me? Is his command trustworthy? Once suspicion is accepted, communion with God becomes impossible. Suspicion creates distance. It turns intimacy into interrogation. And from that distance, all other sins gain traction. Envy, the desire that accuses. Once God is no longer trusted to be generous, others become threats. Their blessing provokes resentment. Their gifts feel like injustice. And so envy is not just desire. It is desire mixed with bitter accusation. Why did God give that to them and not to me? Envy corrupts the economy of love. It takes what should be received with gratitude and turns it into rivalry. And most tragically, it turns the heart not only against others but against God. In the biblical account, Cain envies Abel's favor. Rather than trust God's offer to restore him, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" he chooses to destroy the one who had received. Envy is deeply relational in its violence. Pride, the ascension of the self. Once suspicion and envy take root, pride rises as their defender. Pride is not merely arrogance, it is positional rebellion. It seeks to replace God as the judge, as the knower, as the one who determines good and evil. At Babel, humanity said, "Let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." This is the spirit of Babylon, not atheism, but autonomy, a religious system without relationship, a name without covenant, a power without submission. Pride sets man over God. It exalts the mind over revelation. It defines truth on its own terms and builds a world in its own image. Fear, the desire for control. Finally, when suspicion, envy, and pride have cut the heart off from God, fear becomes the operating system. Without trust, the world becomes unstable, and so fear seeks to control what cannot be controlled: circumstances, outcomes, people. Fear is the anti-faith. It is the reflex of a heart disconnected from love. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. 1 John 4:18. Fear manipulates, it constrains, it grasps. And in the absence of God's peace, it demands security through domination, isolation, and anxiety. It builds kingdoms, businesses, and even churches on the fragile scaffolding of self-protection. Babylon today, a system of rupture. Zion represents God's righteous dominion on earth, manifesting through a people who freely submit to His Holy Spirit. It embodies redemption in corporate form, a community shaped by divine presence and joyful obedience. In contrast, Babylon is the archetypal symbol of all worldly systems that seek to organize life apart from confronting the core issue at the heart of humanity: sin. These four foundations, suspicion, envy, pride, and fear, do not merely describe personal sins. They describe the operating principles of fallen society. This is Babylon. Suspicion in the place of faith. Envy in the place of gratitude. Pride in the place of humility. Fear in the place of love. And Revelation's cry is, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Babylon must fall, not merely as a city, but as a spiritual order, a relational counterfeit to the communion of God's kingdom. This requires that we actively engage in demolishing any hold that it has in any of its forms in our lives. The gospel as restoration. Much of modern Christianity has reduced the gospel to a transactional remedy for guilt, a way to be declared righteous in a courtroom, forgiven of sins, and admitted into heaven. But the gospel is far more than a legal pardon. It is the restoration of relationship. Jesus did not come merely to deal with sin's consequences. He came to undo sin's separation. The aim of salvation is not information or merely destination. It is communion. To know God, ginosko, is not simply to acknowledge His existence, but to walk with Him, to share His heart, to live in His love. The gospel restores the intimacy lost in Eden. Where sin fractured trust, the gospel calls us back into faith. The Pharisee, the tax collector, and the rich young ruler. The contrast between a relational view of sin and salvation versus a legal view could hardly be more stark. And it is precisely this contrast that defined Jesus' opposition to the Pharisees. Their entire system of righteousness was grounded in the legal calculus of moral behavior and meticulous accounting of deeds and omissions, rather than the relational posture of the heart toward God. Again and again, Jesus dismantled their framework, exposing the danger of approaching God in this construct. Two episodes from His ministry reveal this with vivid clarity. 1. The Pharisee and the Tax Collector. In one of Jesus' most piercing parables, He describes two men going up to the temple to pray. This scene presumes relational engagement. They are going up to speak with, to seek, and to draw near to God. But the two prayers could not be more different. The Pharisee's approach to God is defined by self-congratulation. His relationship with God consists of recounting what he has managed to avoid and what he has managed to perform. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." He catalogs his behavior, fasting, tithing, public religiosity, as if those things compel divine approval. But he reveals no need for God, no yearning, no humility, no dependence, no joy or love. He comes not to receive, but to validate himself before the Almighty. By contrast, the tax collector dares not even lift his eyes. Overwhelmed by the awareness of his sin, he beats his chest in grief, as if striking the very source of the problem, his own heart, and he cries out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." This is not a man confessing isolated failures. He does not say, "I've made some mistakes." He identifies himself with the condition of sin, me, a sinner. This echoes the Apostle Paul's own view of the sinful nature. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Sin is not merely a list of missteps. It is a nature, fearful, self-protective, suspicious, and estranged. It is inherited from Adam, reinforced by our selfish choices and provoked by a hostile world. And it is only the humble heart, aware of this depth of need, that truly reaches for God. Jesus had also declared, "What comes out of a man that defiles a man? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil." And this echoes Psalms 51, verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Jesus' conclusion in the story of the two men who went to pray is shocking to his audience. About the tax collector, he says, "This man went down to his house justified rather than the other." Justified, made right with God. It is one of only two times Jesus uses the word, and it is not applied to the rule keeper, but to the one whose heart posture cries out for grace. The Pharisee, satisfied with his moral resume, goes home alienated. The sinner, desperate for mercy, goes home reconciled. 2. The rich young ruler's misunderstanding of righteousness. Another encounter from Jesus' ministry that powerfully reveals the contrast between a legal and relational view of sin and salvation is the story of the rich young ruler. This man approached Jesus with what seemed to be sincerity and moral earnestness, but his worldview betrayed him. To him, sin was merely action, and righteousness was measured in deeds. He asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" A question rooted in legal logic, not relational trust. He assumed that salvation was something to achieve through performance. What he failed to understand is that sin is not merely behavior, it is mistrust. It is giving our allegiance to, placing our confidence in, and finding our sense of identity in ourselves, our possessions, our ambitions, our status, rather than to God. And righteousness, in turn, is not about earning or performing, but about faith, the capacity to sense, respond to, follow, and act upon the presence, grace, love, and word of God. At first, Jesus answers the young man on his own terms, listing the commandments, not to affirm his framework, but to expose it. He gently shows the man that his entire construct is flawed. The real question is not, "What must I do?" but, "Who must I trust and follow?" When the man replies that he has kept all these since his youth, Jesus exposes the emptiness of that obedience. His careful observance had not yielded the eternal life he was seeking, because law-keeping without love produces no communion. His heart was still restless. Then Jesus speaks the piercing words, "One thing you lack." He then immediately says, "Sell all you have." But that wasn't the thing the man lacked. That described his surplus. So what did he lack? The command to sell was not a new rule to follow, but a necessary step to remove the substitutes and counterfeits that were blocking what he truly lacked. And what did he lack? He lacked a relationship of trust in his Maker. He lacked faith, the ability to be led, to follow, to yield with joy and confidence in God's goodness. His wealth wasn't just a possession. It was a fortress of self-trust. And Jesus lovingly was inviting him to tear it down so that he might walk with God. In this encounter, Jesus answers the question of what one must do to inherit eternal life. Not add a new deed, but repent of the false trusts and follow the one who is life. This is saving faith, not mere belief, but faith that follows. And this is what all human beings lack apart from God, the ability to overcome suspicion and replace it with faith that trusts, responds, and obeys. Faith is the first step of restoration. The first foundation stone of the kingdom of God is repentance and faith, a renunciation of trust in self and renewed trust in the character and word of God. Faith is not blind belief. It is relational dependence. It answers the serpent's question, did God really say, with the childlike response, yes, and I believe him? Paul writes in Galatians, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Faith is the relational posture of sonship, the return of trust, the rejection of suspicion, the restoration of confidence in the Father's goodness. Jesus constantly invited people into this trust. His healing, his teaching, and his call to discipleship all centered in relational faith. Come, follow me. Believe in me. Trust the Father. These were not simply commands to obey. They were invitations to communion. The second great reversal accomplished by the gospel is love. If fear is one of the foundational stones of Babylon, then perfect love is the stone that shatters its grip. As we've already seen, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. The cross of Christ is the ultimate revelation of God's love. It is the declaration that we no longer need to fear separation, abandonment, judgment, or rejection. Jesus bore those things in our place, not only to remove wrath, but to remove distance. When we abide in his love, fear loses its power. The need to grasp, control, manipulate, or hide, all of that begins to dissolve. Love restores the relational security that fear had shattered. Humility, the healing of pride's breach. Pride is not healed by shame or punishment. It is healed by humility. And humility is learned in the presence of a greater love. Paul writes, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, though sinless, submitted himself to humiliation, not because he was weak, but because humility is the power of love. It is the posture that says, I do not need to exalt myself. I trust the one who sees me. In the church, humility becomes the relational foundation for peace, for honor, for cooperation. It is the opposite spirit of Babylon, which says, let us make a name for ourselves. The church instead says, let us lift up the name of Christ. Gratitude, the cure for envy. Where envy poisons the soul, gratitude purifies it. Paul declares, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The gospel restores us to a posture of receiving. We no longer look at others with comparison or accusation. We look at the giver with gratitude. We see that every good gift comes from above. We no longer demand what others have, because we trust that the Father knows what we need and will give it in love. Gratitude restores relational equilibrium. It dethrones entitlement and envy, and it anchors us in joy. The church, the relational antithesis to Babylon. The church is not merely a gathering of the forgiven. It is a community of restored relationships with God and with one another. It is the visible expression of the reversal of Babylon. Where Babylon builds on suspicion, envy, pride, and fear, the church is called to be built on faith, trust in God's word and ways, love, self-giving communion with others, humility, joyful surrender of self-exaltation, gratitude, reception of life as a gift. This is what makes the church a counterculture, not just a counter-morality. We are not defined merely negatively by opposition to sin, but positively by participation in a new relational order, a kingdom founded not on alienation, but on union, from Eden's communion to Eden's collapse. Remember what we said at the beginning. The human story begins not with commandments, but with communion. In Eden, Adam and Eve walked with God. They lived in unbroken fellowship, not just with Him, but with one another and with creation itself. There was no shame, no hiding, no rivalry, no suspicion, only shalom, peace, wholeness, harmony. But remember the serpent's question, did God really say? That fractured communion. Suspicion entered, trust eroded, and with that rupture came hiding, blame, fear, and ultimately exile. The first sin was not rebellion against abstract principle, it was relational mistrust. And the first consequence was separation. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, and the man and his wife hid themselves. This is the beginning of all of sin's downstream effects: alienation from God, from one another, from self, and from creation. The cross as the restoration of relationship. The cross is often framed in transactional language: atonement, substitution, justice satisfied. While these dimensions are legitimate, they serve a deeper goal: the recovery of relationship. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Reconciliation is not a legal abstraction. It is the restoration of communion. At the cross, God absorbed our distrust, our pride, our suspicion, our envy, our fear. He bore the full weight of our rupture so that we might be brought near. You, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:13. The cross is not simply the place where our guilt is erased. It is the place where our distance from God is closed. Christ did not just take our punishment. He took our alienation and gave us His access. He opened the way back into fellowship with the Father, the temple, the cross, and the recovery of communion. Remember, our story begins in the Garden of Eden, not with commandments, but with communion. Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day, literally the spirit of the day. That daily fellowship was severed by sin, and the remainder of redemptive history points back toward that lost intimacy. The tabernacle, and later the temple, under the Mosaic covenant, were not merely places of worship. They were symbols of restoration, designed to echo Eden and foreshadow something greater. The promise of God through the Old Covenant was still communion. He commanded Moses to build a sanctuary, saying, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Exodus 25:8. At the heart of this sanctuary was the Ark of the Covenant, a gold-covered chest placed in the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. God said of it, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat I will speak to you." This ark was the footstool of God's throne on earth, the contact point between heaven and earth. And what surrounded that ark? Cherubim, two angels of glory with wings outstretched, guarding the presence. But the symbolism goes deeper. If one were to look behind the temple veil, they would see the imagery of Eden everywhere: embroidered pomegranates, golden lampstands shaped like almond trees, pure water, and more. The entire temple was designed to resemble a garden sanctuary, calling the people back in memory and hope to the paradise they had lost. And just as cherubim were stationed at the gate of Eden to guard the way back to the tree of life, so too were cherubim stationed on the ark's lid. The mercy seat, kaporet in Hebrew, shielding mankind from direct exposure to the divine glory. Their wings rose in holy defiance, like eagles protecting their nest. And no one could enter that space except the high priest, and that only once a year, with trembling, bearing sacrificial blood for atonement. This was humanity's spiritual state, estranged, blocked from God's presence, shielded by justice, kept at a distance by wrath, rightly provoked, not personal vengeance, but God's holiness manifest in the order of His creation, including the angels who guard His glory. The angels atop the ark represented justice, the unbending laws of divine order and consequence. And so long as those cherubim stood, swords unsheathed in spirit, access to the presence was denied. But then Christ came. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. He entered once for all into the holy places by means of His own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:12. When Jesus came, He did not merely teach or model love. He came to restore access, not to a place on earth, but to the presence of the Father in heaven. He came as our high priest, but not with the blood of bulls or goats. He was not only the priest, but also the Lamb, the altar, the temple, the ark, and the tabernacle of God to whom the sacrifice was made. He was also our brother, the second Adam, made like us in every way, able to represent us before God. In Christ, God broke into human existence, wrapped Himself in flesh, and did for us what we could not do. He passed through the flaming sword of judgment to restore our access to the Father. And what happened when He died? And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. This was not merely symbolic, it was cosmic. The veil that had hidden God's glory and protected sinful man from perishing was torn open by the hand of God Himself from top to bottom. It was as if Yahweh was ripping open the door to His dwelling and declared, "You may come in now through my Son." Simultaneously, the skies darkened, the earth quaked, and graves split open. These were not coincidences, they were proclamations. We were not merely being granted access to a gold-covered ark, we were being welcomed into the very presence of the God of the covenant, into heaven itself. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain. So now, Paul tells us, through Him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. This access was not won by appeasement. The blood of Jesus was not satisfying a vindictive, legalistic deity. It wasn't paying off a debt to a wrathful God. Rather, the blood tore down the barrier. It removed the veil. It silenced the accusing cherubim. It now invites us into the very Spirit of God, that we might cry, "Abba, Father." This is why Christ came, not to resolve a legal dilemma, but to restore a relational breach, not to balance books, but to reunite hearts. The cross is not a divine transaction, it is a divine reunion. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised for our justification. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Jesus didn't merely absorb wrath. He opened access. Through Him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is why Hebrews declares, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We no longer must stand outside Eden. The gate has been opened. The sword has been sheathed. The cherubim have ceased their protest. And the Father calls to His children again, not as judge alone, but as Father, friend, and God with us. Pentecost, the rebirth of relational community. At Pentecost, the reversal of Babel begins. Where suspicion and pride once scattered the nations, the Spirit now unites them. Language is no longer a barrier, it becomes a bridge. Community is no longer a risk, it becomes a gift for those freed from the tyranny of self-will. They were all together in one place, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:1, 4. The early church is marked not merely by doctrine or ritual, but by relational wholeness. They broke bread together. They shared all things in common. They rejoiced in simplicity. They loved, forgave, bore with, and encouraged one another. This is not moralism. It is the fruit of restored communion. The New Jerusalem, the fullness of restored relationship. The biblical story ends where it began, with Eden restored, but in a greater fullness. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Revelation 21, 3-4. This is not the restoration of rules. It is the restoration of relationship. The New Jerusalem is not simply a perfected environment. It is a perfected fellowship. God and man together, no more suspicion, no more distance, no more fear. Everything sin fractured, love, trust, unity, transparency, is restored. Reflections, living the relational gospel. To embrace this vision of sin and salvation is to reframe much of Christian life and discipleship. The task of the Christian is not merely to manage behavior. It is to cultivate communion. Here are a few ways this relational theology of sin might reshape our lives. 1. Examine root postures, not just surface behaviors. Ask not only what did I do wrong, but where did I stop trusting? Behind every sin lies a relational drift toward fear, suspicion, envy, or pride. 2. Preach the gospel as restoration, not just transaction. Salvation is not merely a ticket to heaven. It is life in union with God, here and now. The message of the cross must be framed in the language of relational reconciliation. 3. Build churches that embody the kingdom, not Babylon. Our churches should reflect a different foundation: faith, not suspicion, gratitude, not envy, humility, not pride, love, not fear. A church that merely avoids moral failure but tolerates division, distrust, and pride is still building on Babylon stones. 4. Disciple through relationship, not just information. True spiritual growth happens in relationship, not just classes or material, but life shared. As Paul said, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. Doctrine and teaching, if they are from God, draw people into right relationship with God, with one another, and with creation. The result is wholeness. Man's teachings, even doctrinal teachings about God, bring forth the same Babylonian fruits of suspicion, envy, pride, and fear. Paul tells Timothy that such teachings generate arguments and strife. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. Truth is not merely accurate facts, it's right relationship. Conclusion: sin is separation, salvation is union. To speak of sin as a relational problem is not to diminish its seriousness, it is to deepen our understanding of what salvation looks, feels, and acts like. Sin is not primarily about broken law, but broken love. It is a betrayal of trust, a withdrawal from relationship, a return to hiding. But in Jesus, God has come into our hiding places. He has called us out, not just into morality, but into fellowship, into faith, into family. The final word of the gospel is not, "Depart from me." It is, "Come. Come back to trust. Come back to love. Come back to the one who made you for communion with himself. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." 1 Corinthians 1:9. That is the aim of redemption. That is the heart of the gospel, and that is the healing of sin.